all of those that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We have now for about 3 weeks, we have been in this particular passage of Scripture, 3 or 4 weeks. And we started with let God's grace be grace alone. Then we moved to God's grace reserves a remnant. Last Sunday we looked at God's grace provokes jealousy, and this morning we're going to look at God's grace produces faith, grafts in faith. Now there's quite a bit of imagery here, so you're going to have to hang with us. And the imagery is there to teach us. It's not to confuse us, it's to teach us. And so we'll be in the Old Testament some and then to the New Testament as well. But please bear that in mind. If you do not have a Bible, we trust that you do, but we have supplied you with Pew Bibles, and it's on page 947 in your Pew Bible. It would make it, it will be easier, obviously, to follow along and for you to follow the content of the message itself. I want to begin reading this morning with verse 16. We'll read through verse 24. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? A lot of imagery, a lot of agricultural terms, and we'll do our best to exegete these according to the direction of the Spirit of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless, I pray, as you always do, the reading of your word. It is the only agency that you have determined that will not return void to you. It accomplishes your task to faith and belief, to rejection, hardening, and unbelief. And our prayer this morning, Father, is of course that those that do not know you as Savior would be moved to faith, and they would understand that your grace is always through a person, Jesus Christ. Encourage and illuminate our hearts and minds this morning by this word. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. God's grace produces faith. The gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ will not meet our 21st century needs, our felt needs. It is not given to save us from poverty. It's not given to save us from sickness. It's not given to save us from obscurity. It's not given to save us from human rejection, or to save us from terrorism, or to save from having children that rebel against God and against their parents. The gospel simply offers what we most need now and forever. One, the rescue from the anger of God. What are we saved from? From the wrath of God. Secondly, the gospel provides freedom from the poison of sin. And thirdly, full enjoyment of the most glorious being in the universe forever. So what Paul is aiming at here in these verses, actually look at verses 14 and 15 as they lead into verse 16. There he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. That's always Paul's purpose, that the Spirit of God would use the Word to bring people to faith. That's always our purpose here at Flat Creek, that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to bring people to faith, to increase our faith, that say that we are born again believers of God. If we think that we have a status quo with faith, we are not in line with the Word of God. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, Paul says, we need to be rescued from the wrath of God. We need to be delivered from the poison of sin. And we need to be made fit to enjoy God. Because let's face it, a lot of people that claim to be children of God don't enjoy Him. They certainly don't enjoy the fellowship. They don't enjoy the Word. They don't enjoy the grace trappings that follow, those of prayer, those of giving, those of participating in the Lord's Supper, and also being witness to baptism. There's no enjoyment. There is no freedom in their hearts and souls. And as Paul reminded the church at Corinth, you need to examine yourself and see whether or not you're in the faith. Paul reminds us here in chapter 11. In fact, he started way back in chapter 9. But in chapter 11, he's summarizing what he taught in chapters 9 and 10. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile. Being saved to God is in grace alone of the Lord Jesus Christ and is brought about by faith alone. So, as we move through verses 16 through 24, our focus, our fallen condition focus, if you please, last week was on jealousy, which Paul mentioned in the verses that we have here in verse 11 and also in verse 13 and 14. He reminded us that one of the reasons that God hardened the hearts of Hebrew people was to provoke them to jealousy. Now, jealousy, as we know, it's the last commandment in the Ten Commandments. Do not envy. Do not become envious of what others may have, be it wife, be it animals, be it money. Don't envy. And so it's interesting that Paul will use that term, and we broached that subject last Sunday morning. Here he is actually using the word to talk about provoking Israel to encourage them to see that many Gentiles were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he moves into verse 16 and the verses following, he is going to employ the imagery of olive trees and branches specifically meant for Israeli believers. But also, he warns Gentiles that their salvation is always, as is the Jew, by faith. Verse 20, look at verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. In other words, humble yourselves before God and fear. Have a righteous fear, a reverential fear of how God works in the world, how He works in your life and in my life. Now, God warns all through the Spirit of God in chapter 11. Look at verse 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. So there is, I mentioned this last Sunday morning, a future event that's going to take place where at that point in time, all of Israel will be born again at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes further. And he says in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, so that he might have mercy on all. So when we look at the little word, English word, all, it has a number of different connotations in Scripture. And here Paul is employing that imagery as we start to look at verses 16 and those following. God's mercy and grace was first gifted to Israel, who, because of their disobedience, forfeited the gospel, and because of their disobedience, they were hardened. Secondly, God's mercy and grace was then gifted to Gentiles, you and I, who long opposed him. And this was done because the Jews, very racially motivated, considered the Gentiles to be despicable, evil dogs. And so God, who condemns all, then presented the gospel through Paul. That's what Paul says. I speak to you, Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And so because of the call of Paul, now we know what happened. We've talked about this a number of times. Saul of Tarsus converted to become Paul the apostle. And so Paul uses that illustration a number of times in the book of Romans, and particularly here in chapters 9 through 11. In the future, God again will turn his gracious eye toward Israel. So, Paul follows verse 15 with verse 16. And he says here that at some point, Israel will accept Jesus as the Messiah. And as we've read in verse 26, their acceptance will be universal. Now this is unique because God's call to the gospel, even though it is presented universally, is never brought to fruition universally, except for those that remain at the end time that are Hebrews. We must always keep that in mind. God hardens, but then God gives graciously to bring about the faith that is found in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 16, he invokes metaphors that employ four analogies. And let's read it again. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we have first fruits. We need to understand what he's talking about when he mentions first fruits. He talks about lumps, and we need to understand that. He talks about root, and we need to understand that. And then he talks about branches. But notice that he identifies them as holy. These are not just reminders of what may have occurred in the past. Now this harkens back to, turn back to chapter 9, this harkens back to chapter 9 because in the original text, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So when Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Rome from Corinth, they would have read it in its entirety. And they would have read it a number of times in its entirety. Paul says, verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? When we talk about first fruits and lumps, this is the list that he's giving here. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So he finishes that thought, and then here in chapter 11, he reminds the church at Rome, primarily made up of Gentiles, although there were some Hebrew people, he reminds them that every true child of God that is born again has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and the vital work of the Holy Spirit within us is to make us holy. It's to make us like Christ, to make us like God. In fact, the word there, holy, is the word hagios, and it can be translated terribly pure. There in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew understanding of the word holy, it referenced a terrible God, not that God was vicious or not that God was violent, but that his terror would reign when sinners would reject him. And that's what holiness does. It separates God from his creation. And thankfully, in Jesus Christ, we who were afar off, did we not read that last Sunday morning? Ephesians 2, we who were afar off are now brought near by Jesus Christ. So the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to make us like Christ. So, are you like Christ this morning? The Spirit empowers us to overcome sins. We talked about sin's poison just a moment ago. And we are told that we are to earnestly put our sins to death. Turn back to chapter 8. We spent a great deal of time in chapter 8. All of the chapters are remarkable, but certainly if you would look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. One of the earmarks of being born again, since it is holiness, means that over time our sanctification would bring us away from our fleshliness. And then he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's this great line of demarcation, which is holiness, which the Spirit of God places within us to have us desire holiness. So, do we desire holiness? Most believers today, or most professed believers today, are far more interested in seeing how much of the world they can hold on to, rather than how much of Christ they can claim. We cannot do it without the Spirit of God. Cannot become holy. And the Spirit of God will not do it without us. There's this mutual cooperation. We can't do it without Him. You can become moral, but you'll never be holy. Because the Spirit of God alone works in conjunction with the Word to make us like Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in many of us, the Spirit of God just resides. He doesn't abide. And we don't abide with Him. Oh, He's resident in us. But we grieve Him almost without failure every day. We grieve the Spirit of God. And because of that, we don't mature to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle went on to say that nothing pains me so much as sin, and I desire to be rid of it, Lord, so help me to be holy. He would go on to write, holiness is the habit of being one mind with God, according as we have found His mind in Scripture. In other words, and we're going to find that when we get to chapter 12, let this mind be in you, or rather in Philippians chapter 2, but in chapter 12 he talks about a transformation of the mind. Why does that take place? Because the Spirit of God is given to us to make us like Christ, to transform us into becoming like Christ. And so, Ryle would go on to say, holiness is the habit of being one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. We call it today a world view. How we look at this God-forsaken world, this sinful world. Robert Mary McChaney, who died at 29 years of age, who was a great Scottish pastor in a very, very short period of time, prayed this, Lord, Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Is that our prayer? Is that my prayer? And then John Stott, who went home to be with the Lord several years ago, just a few years ago now, wrote this: no one ever drifted into holiness. There must be something that motivates us to become like Jesus Christ, and that person is the Spirit of God. So Paul here says four things that are holy. He talks about the first fruits, he talks about the lump, he talks about the root, and he talks about the branches. Old Testament imagery to teach Rome, the church at Rome, and the church here at Flat Creek about what it means to be holy. And you will also notice that there are two types of inference here. The first is a physical inference, a physical reference. When he talks about first fruits, and while we're here, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. One of the offerings that were given, one of the feasts that were given, was the feast of first fruits. So let's look at what Paul is reminding the Hebrew people and the church at the Gentile people in the church at Rome. And for you and I here, look at Leviticus chapter 23. There's a physical reference here. He talks about first fruits, and we'll read here about what the first fruits are, and then he talks about lumps. We're going to read that. He talks about root and branches. So there's a physical reference to what Paul is claiming. But there's also a metaphorical reference. And this is why I've stated a number of times as we look at chapter 11 that this chapter sometimes can be complex. And that's why you need to batten down the hatches, so to speak, cinch up your belt, and just work your way through it. But look at Leviticus chapter 23. And look, if you would, at verses 9, start at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So that's the physical reference here. You're to bring the first fruit, the best of what God has blessed you with. This would later be referred to, and is referred to in the book of Exodus, as tithes. We refer to that here today as tithes and offerings. It's the first fruit. It's what God has blessed us. It's what God wants us to give first of all. But there's also a metaphorical reference. And since he talks about promises back in chapter 9, he mentioned in that chapter, we read in the verse, in verse 5 that follows, he talks about the fathers. So the reference then goes back. The first fruits are not only the physical best of what you have raised, of what you have been gifted by the Lord to produce, but it's also a reference to the patriarchs. The first fruits metaphorically speak to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have a physical offering, and no church exists. The Hebrew people would not exist to worship without the first fruits. They were to be given to support the Levites. They were likewise to be given to support those that could not help themselves in the nation of Israel. But the metaphorical reference goes all the way back to the calling. Mike was teaching about this morning in John 15, and if God gives us time, we're going to go back to John 15 and look at verse 5. In this reference, Paul is saying this: the first fruits of your faith are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He mentions those in the middle verses of chapter 9. Now, if you're listening, say amen. If you're listening, say amen. I know it was a long day, short night. Most of us this morning are generational believers. Not all, but most of us are. What does that mean, preacher? It means this. My parents were believers. My grandparents, on both sides, were believers. I don't know how far back it goes. I know that my granddaddy Carey was saved when he was a young man after going to a revival at Kedron Baptist Church down toward Gladys. And coming home from that revival, he did not walk an aisle that night or pray a prayer. The Spirit of God gripped his heart, and he could not sleep that evening, and turned over and got up in the middle of the night and fell on his knees and asked the Lord to save him. My grandmother Carey, my granny Carey, who was a Hines, also, she woke up as he rolled out of bed and asked him what was going on, and he told her her name was Essie. And he said, "Essie, I need to repent of my sins and be born again." And he did. And she followed. So think now for a while. As I said, most of you are generational believers. And there's this attack today on folks like you and I that have a lineage to godly parents, grandparents, and so forth, which is unfortunate. And so the attack is, well, you can't really be objective about Christianity because you were raised that way. That's hogwash. That is baloney. That is false news. Don't ever be sucked into some type of, well, you can't think differently than that. Come on, people. God has given us a mind and He expects us to use it. So most of us are generational believers. Some of you are not. Some of you were born again and you don't have parents that were believers. So when you look at those of you that are generational believers, when you look at your parents or your grandparents ad infinitum, you are looking at the blessings of God to families. Yes, to individuals, but to families. We want our families to be blessed. We want our children to be born again. We want our grandchildren to be born again. Well, one of the greatest evidences for faith is the fact that you had a mom and a dad that knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, if you didn't, you can still be born again. And perhaps you're in that situation this morning, or perhaps those of you that are listening, you didn't have that wonderful blessing and grace. Does that make you less than a child of God? Absolutely not. So Paul here says the first fruits hearken back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what happened. We've been studying this on Wednesday evening. God called a pagan. He wasn't a Jew. He was from the line of Shem, we know that. So eventually it became the Jewish family, but he wasn't Jewish when God called him. He called a pagan from the Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham or Abram. And God saved him. Through Abraham, the covenant was made that his progeny, his offspring, he would be the father of many nations. It would proceed through Isaac and Jacob. We, last Sunday evening, went back to Genesis chapter 25, and I reminded you that Rebekah was with child, and God didn't say you're going to have twins, you're going to have two boys. God said you got two nations in your womb. Because God does not look at the immediate. God is always looking to the future. And to be men and women of faith, we must look as God looks, trusting God for what may take place. So Abraham called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and born again. He was every bit as much as a Christian as you and I that know the Lord as Savior. He was the first in a long line of promise receivers. Verse 4, chapter 9, whose are the promises given to the fathers? And so this proceeded as part of the first fruits. They were set apart, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to be different. And this setting apart, this sanctification, this preparation for holiness proceeded all the way through the Old Testament. They were consecrated to Jehovah so that Israel would be reminded of their forefathers. And so if you're a generational Christian this morning, I remind you of the faith of your mom and dad, your grandparents, and so forth. And if not, I remind you that you might be a first fruit that was saved and born again so that you could be one that God would bless in leading your family to faith. In Flat Creek, our tithes and our offerings are given as first fruits, and our families are to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ because He alone is ultimately our Heavenly Father. The first fruits. Secondly, He talks about lumps. Or, the word can also be translated, cakes. So you're in the book of Leviticus, turn to the book of Numbers over the next book. Chapter 15. And look, if you would, at verse 17, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. So what was brought in as first fruits, the whole grain, was to be refined. And what first came out of the oven after the refining of the whole grain was to be given to the Lord. Not to you kids, not to the old folks, not to those that were poor. It was to be given to the Lord. And that was to teach them that this harkens back again to the patriarchs, the ones that were prepared to receive the blessing of God. And so the lump, Paul says, is also holy. Not only the first fruits, but the lump. That cake that is made out of the sweetness of the grain that was given. And then he talks about roots and branches. And he says, first fruits are holy. The lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Sometimes we read this at Christmas. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, from the branch of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Who's Isaiah talking about? Who is this? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say he comes from the loins of David, because David proceeded from the loins of Jesse, from the stem of Jesse. So the reference here is back before the Davidic covenant was made. In other words, Isaiah is saying this. When God calls and when he prepares the incarnate, his incarnate son, he will proceed even back further than David. We'll find this imagery used a number of times throughout the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so he references here that the olive tree that he's talking about in verse 17 harkens back here to these first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11. Now, branches die without roots. If a branch breaks off, and we've had a number of them over these past few weeks in our yard, and I'm sure you have as well, if they are broken off from the trunk of the tree, from the root of the tree, they die. They are dead. And so the imagery here is Israel was broken away from the olive tree and is spiritually dead. And then go back to Romans 11 now. Let's try to wrap this up and at least get through verse 18 this morning. This metaphor that he uses for the olive tree harkens back to Isaiah chapter 11. We know that branches die, verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, in other words, they are dead. They have no life within them. And you, being a wild olive tree, Gentiles. Now, wild olive trees did not produce fruit. Olive trees could live for hundreds of years. Jesus made his way in the upper room from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, known as the Press of Olives or the Olive Press. And it lie at the foot of the Mount of Olives, which was literally covered with olive trees. And olive trees can live hundreds of years. There are still some today in Israel that are well over 1,000 years of age. Now, they don't grow very tall. In fact, over time, an olive tree, the interior of the tree will die. But the exterior of the tree continues to grow because it gathers nutrients from its deep roots. And so what the husbandman would do with the olive tree was they would take branches from a wild olive tree. They would cut them off, and while they were green, they would affix them to the live branches of the olive tree. Now, olives, it's thought that the produce of olives, the production of olives within Israel, was probably the most lucrative business that a Hebrew could be involved in. It was used for a myriad of things. Not many people years ago ate olives. It was used for oil. It was used for burning. The wood itself was used for carving. And so there are a number of different applications for olive trees. And here, Paul says, the wild olive tree is grafted in. Wild olive tree doesn't bear fruit. And a broken off branch cannot bear fruit. And then he says, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Israel forgot the covenants and the promises of God. They forgot the blessing of the patriarchs. They forgot the promises of Yahweh mentioned back in verses 4 and 5. Now, when the Roman armies under Titus swept into Jerusalem in 68 to 70 AD and laid siege on Jerusalem, every olive tree on the Mount of Olives was cut down and burned. The Romans reminded the Hebrews in a very non-subtle way, you may worship Yahweh, but we're the ones that control you. Jesus made this prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. So the wild tree bears no fruit. It has to have the sap from the root of the older life-sustaining tree. Israel did not produce any fruit, and so Jehovah cut them out of a life-sustaining sap of the old olive tree. And then verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, those that have been broken off. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Back to John 15, and with this we'll close. We've been in John 15 in our Sunday school class, as Gordon and Mike are teaching through this beautiful gospel. This, by the way, is a death blow for anti-Semitism. Unfortunately, we're hearing about that yet again. If you're a believer this morning and you have no evangelistic zeal for the Hebrew people, then we sin. We sin. Abraham made intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. We've been learning that, Genesis chapter 18. This is the earmark of a believer's life, to pray for our enemies, because that's what Jesus did. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Israel forgot this. God help us that we will not forget this great truth. I'm the vine, I'm the one, Jesus said. You get your sustenance from me. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God because you are bought with a price. What's the summary this morning? If God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as he did when he told Elijah, I've set these 7,000 apart for myself, he set the patriarchs apart for himself with the everlasting promises of the covenant, then Israel's hardness, their stumbling, will not change God's intent at all. And to that, we should say, amen. God's intent is that people be born again. God has a future for Israel. And someday the whole lump will be like the the patriarchs. They will be, it will be holy. And someday the tree will be filled with branches that are alive, that bear fruit to the glory of God's. And God's grace will produce faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Wonderful imagery here. We're reminded, Lord, that you're the vine, we're the branches. Father, as we are involved in so many different activities here at Flat Creek and with our friends and with our families, remind us that it's because of your great gift of grace in Jesus Christ and faith so that we might be born again. Let us not be haughty. Humble us before your mighty hand, Lord Jesus, and cause us to see that the root of Jesse, the branch that is there, produces life and produces it abundantly. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer, in his book called The Root of Righteousness, wrote this. He says, "We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sin and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, prophets, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, we may, yes, we may. But for the most of us, it may prove to be an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of the battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have the scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. The devil, things and people being as they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether a man can be greatly blessed of God until God has hurt him deeply." When Paul was saved, when he was converted, the Lord told Ananias in Damascus, he said, "I've saved this man to myself because he must understand how much suffering he must endure. This is what Jesus did for you and I." We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you do not know the Lord as Savior, I would remind you this morning that obviously he desires your salvation. He wants you to be saved. How's that appropriated, Pastor? Repent of your sins, believe in your heart God has raised Jesus from the dead and that he is Lord, and you too can be born again. We can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're unsure this morning of your salvation, make that right today. As a child of God, he may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision today, to be obedient to what he's called you to do. As a child of God, as we look at this passage of Scripture, be reminded that if not for the hardening of the Jewish people, you and I perhaps would not have been exposed to the truth of the gospel. What a wonderful, wonderful God we serve. What number, Brother Mike? 330.